Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, where Paul and Barnabas are leaving Lystra, where he has been stoned, dragged out of town, and left for dead. And then they go on to the town of Derbe. Now hear the word of the Lord. When they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's holy word, and his word stands forever. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning as we work through this text. There is an outline on the back side of your blue insert if you'd like to follow along and take notes. Would you join me as we call on the name of the Lord in prayer. All praise and honor and glory and blessing belong to you, O Lord. God of creation and the God of new creation, the new birth. O Lord, how we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves and to our sins. You've not left us, Lord, with the remaining sin in us to just figure it out for ourselves. Oh, but every day by grace you come and convict and encourage and soothe and comfort us by the Holy Spirit, applying the promises of God and the commands of God to our hearts. Heavenly Father, you know every single soul that has walked through these doors today. You know what each person needs, what each one of us needs most of all. You know those things that we keep from others, those temptations and sorrows and fears, and struggles, disappointments. Oh Lord, but nothing is hidden from your sight. Everything is laid open and bare before the God with whom we have to do. And so as we heard earlier this morning, we cast all our cares upon you. Cast all our sins upon you, because you care for us. Lord, continue the work you started in each one of us. For those who've come today with sorrow and grief still upon their hearts, Lord, come and wipe away the tears. We thank you that you are the one who binds up the brokenhearted, binds their wounds with the sweet balm of the gospel, the promise that you raise the dead. We thank you, Lord, that we can pray for our friends and loved ones who are sick. You know, Lord, each one by name and knows that you know their needs. Pray that in their time of suffering and trial that you would cause them to be drawn closer to you. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us health and strength to be able to come here today. How we pray then that you would use this time in our lives for great good, that the living and abiding Word of God would find fruitful soil in our hearts and so bear much fruit. Lord, use me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it faithfully. Come with power, and the Holy Spirit, may the hand of the Lord be upon us all. We commit this time to you. Pray that the risen Savior, behind the one who stands behind the curtain that divides this world from the next, but is very real and present here with us, that he would shepherd our souls this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There is so much in these eight verses. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, will soon actually be joining Paul on his next journey. We know that because in Acts chapter 16, Luke, who's writing this, will go from they passed through, they remained, they were sent off, to all of a sudden in chapter 16, verse 11, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. We remained in that city for some days as we were going to the place of prayer. Luke will join them. What we have, though, this morning is his account as received from the Apostle Paul. Here in these eight verses, Luke gives us a rapid-fire conclusion to the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Sometimes when I'm preparing a text to preach or teach, I just sit down and write out my first impressions. What jumps out at me from this text? I encourage you to do that with your own notebook or piece of paper during a time of devotions. What jumps out at you? What questions arise out of the text? What comes to mind? My first impressions as I read through this, verse 21 there, first of all, they made many disciples. They made disciples. Why that phraseology? They made many disciples. Secondly, in the latter half of verse 21, they returned to Lystra and Iconium. Now, wait a minute. Lystra and Iconium? Isn't Lystra where Paul was stoned by a mob and dragged outside the city and left for dead by people who were influenced from the Jews in Iconium, where an attempt was made on their lives as well? Why did they go to back to places where they had been persecuted? They went right back to where he'd been stoned. Thirdly, something else that jumped out to me, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. The souls. What does that involve? How do we do that? Do we do that? Do you pray that for yourself? For your loved ones? Lord, strengthen my soul. Do you seek that for your friends? That their souls would be strengthened? Second half of verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Not in their faith, in the faith. Why are people so prone to wander from the truth, the faith, the hope of the gospel? Why are we so prone to wander? In a moment, right? In a moment, in a flash, our heart can be tricked. Doesn't that alone sometimes get discouraging? And then Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting. How did they do that? How did they appoint the elders? Did they just pick some? Verse 25, they spoke the word in Perga. Now, they were in Perga before when they landed on the coast. That's where they left, or John Mark left them, abandoned them, and went back to Jerusalem. Why didn't they preach in Perga the first time they were there? It seems they just went on up through the mountains. And verse 26, they arrived back in Antioch, and Luke writes, where they had been commended to the grace of God. They came back to the city that sent them out, where they had been commended, or committed, to the grace of God. Do we ever do that? Do you ever do that when someone is sent off, when a loved one goes off on a trip? Commend them, commit them to the grace of God. In verse 27, another thing jumped out at me. They gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them. That's an excellent precedent there. They gave testimony to the work of the Lord as they gathered God. Here is what God has been doing. Here's how God used us. They gave credit to God. And verse 28, how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. How he, God, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You notice the focus of the report. It wasn't about them. It was all about the work of the Lord. They gave glory to God. They were just His servants. God had done it among the Gentiles. Non-Jewish people believed the Jewish Messiah. It was all of the Lord. And then there's that verse that we just kind of like to skip over. And I just did. But we'll go back to it. Through many tribulations, verse 22, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's one I'd rather just kind of breeze by, right? Does that mean every Christian? Do I have to go through tribulations to enter the kingdom of God? What's in us that would rather just skip over that verse, right? Let's just leave that one to the side. What does that mean? Let's go through the text now and think a little bit more about each one of these things. First of all, this section begins actually in verse 20. Just after Paul has been stoned by a mob, dragged out of the city and left for dead, supposing, that is, he was dead. Only he wasn't all dead. Mostly dead, but not all dead. They gathered around him and prayed for him. And what happened? He rose up. He entered the city. I can think of a number of times when I've gathered with a family around the bed, the hospital bed, of a loved one who appears not to be long for this world. And we prayed, the family prayed, we all prayed. And by the grace of God, the God of life, this person was granted more time. You know, one incident where everybody came. I was over in Miami at a hospital. Everybody came from out of town. And it really looked to me like this dear saint was on her last breath every time she breathed. She rallied. She lived two more years. It wasn't the end. Don't give up, right? The amazing thing here is not just that Paul was revived by the Lord, but that he got up and he entered the city. Right, the very city of Lystra, where he'd been stoned. He probably had help walking. But that's where he'd been stoned by the angry crowd, which was after the inhabitants tried to offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they thought they were Zeus and Hermes because of the healing of a man who'd been lame from birth. You see how fickle the crowd is. They turn from that to being stirred up by the Jewish influence from Iconium and stone them. Paul goes back into town. Apparently the new believers, I would think, took him in after dark, nursing his wounds. And then on the very next day, what does he do? Verse 21, or end of verse 20. On the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. That wasn't on a train or in an air-conditioned SUV. It was a walk, 60-mile walk. 2-3 days, probably not too fast, as he would surely be sore and aching and bruised and bloody. Verse 21 says that the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe and they preached the gospel in that city. Luke doesn't really give us any details except for the fact that they did what they had been doing, the very thing that got him stoned in the last city. They didn't change their MO, right? Even though it was offensive to some, they preached the gospel in Derbe. Again, it's important to pause here and to ask, what did they preach? What is the gospel? What are we to be announcing? What did Paul announce? It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds them of what he preached when he came to them. And we find glimpses of it here and there. It's just a summary here by Luke. What is the gospel? What is the good news that we tell people? What are they supposed to be doing? Do we wag our finger at them and tell them, now you just need to shape up and be a good person? Do your best. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not do your best to be a good person. Give it your best shot and hopefully that'll be enough in the end. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not you do 50%, God will do 50%, and it all comes together. That's not the gospel. In fact, the gospel is not say your prayers, go to church, worship God, feel sorry for your sins, and maybe, just maybe, God will have mercy on you because of all your religious activity. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a message about what God has done. It's a historical message. It's an announcement of what God has done in real time in history. And he flings open wide the door for you to believe. The message we announce is the word of his grace. There, chapter 14, verse 3. They proclaim the word of his grace, that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins on the cross, that he was literally buried in a tomb, and he rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death. All of that was done for unworthy sinners like us. And the reason he did that was because God so loved the world, he gave his only son on a cross as a substitute for you and me, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, no qualification, whoever. That's the good news. That's the gospel means good news. That's the good news. God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, fulfilled the law, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead. We call people to believe that. So Paul and Barnabas leave the city of Lystra. They walk 60 miles, probably took a few days, to preach the gospel in Derbe. Well, I ask you, how do you think Paul felt as he walked that long road to Derbe after a stoning the day before, 2 days before, 3 days before, as he gets closer to town? And then he's back at it preaching the gospel. I think I'd be tempted to just throw in the towel, right? We've gotten to know recently here an athlete from Naples High, the Naples High football team. Some of you may have met him. He's visited here a few times. He plays defensive tackle. He gets banged up playing defensive tackle with every game. He says on Saturday, everything hurts. He's only 16, but everything hurts. And he's so sore, he can't do much at all. But he's got a helmet and shoulder pads on, right? I take a 300-mile trip in an air-conditioned SUV like Juwan and I did going up to Presbytery, coming back yesterday, and I'm whooped at the end of the day. Paul presses on after being stoned and left for dead. They threw big rocks at him. Not just gravel. Stones. One stone is enough to give you a headache. Right? The next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Made many disciples. Remember what Jesus said at the Great Commission after his resurrection? Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. Disciplined learners. Not just converts. Disciplined learners. That's what's been happening for 2,000 years, since the Lord Jesus was here himself in the flesh. Go make disciplined learners, followers of Jesus. The Lord has been raising up through his people followers, gathering them in churches, followers of the Lord Jesus, disciplined learners who sit like Mary did, as we looked last week, at the feet of Jesus, Mary and Martha, who want to know him, who want to follow him, to walk in his steps, and then who are involved in making disciples. Do you consider yourself a disciple? Do you consider yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that where your identity is found? That you're a follower of Christ. Are you following him? Is that why you're here? It should be. And our desire should be that we are still making more disciples. That we're all involved in that. It's not just about us. But we're to have an outward focus, looking for those who have yet to believe, that the Lord would make more disciples. Next, there, latter half of verse 21, Paul and Barnabas take a U-turn. They take the road less traveled from Derbe. They could have just kept going and traveled east, and they would have passed through Paul's hometown of Tarsus, maybe sat down at a home-cooked meal of family members, Not that he would have been received well, we don't know. But that would have been the quickest route back to Antioch on a paved Roman highway. Instead, they take the road less traveled. They take the road that many of us probably would rather not take. What did they do? What does verse 21 say at the latter end? They returned again to Lystra and Iconium, and then to Antioch. They chose a difficult and dangerous route through hostile places and over mountains. So why did they do that? Why did they take the road that presented more dangers and threats and difficulties? What was on their mind? Why risk the possibility of encountering the very people who stoned him? We thought we got you. What, you're still up? Why would he be willing to go back to Lystra, where he was left for dead? Why would he be willing to go back to Iconium, where he would be recognized by the Jews who came to Lystra and instigated the crowd? Why would they go do that on their way back to Antioch? Well, think about it. What were they thinking? The next verse actually explains why they did what they did. They were concerned about the new believers, right? The new disciples. They considered them more important than themselves. Paul is living out what he'll later command to the church in Philippi. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. They thought those new disciples were more important than themselves. Or as he'll write to the Christians in Rome in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. They were devoted to seeing these new disciplined learners grow. Where does that kind of thinking come from? To put others first, to consider others more significant than yourselves. Well, it comes from Christ. We love because Christ first loved us. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love us? Lay down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Very vivid example here of Paul laying down his life to go back to Lystra and Iconium. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. They went back there because they loved these new disciples. Paul demonstrated he was a disciple of the King of Love by considering these new believers more important than himself. So here's what they did. They made a U-turn. Instead of hightailing it back on the easy road, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Strengthening and encouraging. Strengthening and encouraging. They had unfinished business. And imagine what these new disciples must have thought when Paul and Barnabas showed up at the door. Right? Imagine their faces. You're back? Aren't you afraid of getting thrashed again? Try to imagine Paul's response if they were asking. Afraid? Fearful? Not really. Persecuted? Maybe. But we needed to check on you. What did they do when they went back through these cities and met with the disciples? It was a ministry of strengthening and encouraging. They confirmed the souls of the disciples, literally. He'll later write to the Colossian Christians, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what their goal was. How is that done? By strengthening their souls. Their souls. Surely using the means of grace, right? Prayer, the promises of God, the sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Strengthening their souls. We don't talk that way so much. But it's right there. Do you see that as a part of your work? Many of you have been walking with the Lord for years and years. helping others become strong. Those whom God has placed in your life. Whom has God placed in your life that you should be strengthening and encouraging their souls? How would you go about doing that? Shouldn't we be praying for that? Looking for opportunities to use at a right time a passage of scripture, a promise, and let someone know, you know, I'm praying for you this very thing. Shouldn't that be a priority for us, for our own souls, that we would be strengthened? That's something Paul keeps doing. We find this theme throughout the rest of the book of Acts. In Acts 15, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Acts 16, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. Acts 18, he went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Why is that necessary? Because we become so weak, right? We can become so discouraged so quickly. Look at the next point, the latter half of verse 22. He gave them a healthy dose of reality, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Sounds kind of negative, right? Why would his exhortation, his work of soul strengthening, include telling them, you guys are going to go through a lot. To enter the kingdom of God, you're going to go through many tribulations. Why would he say that? Because it's reality. We have it all the time, every day, and sometimes worse than others. It comes in all kinds of forms. We live in a fallen world that's under a curse. The Apostle Paul will write to young Pastor Timothy in his very last letter, 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, remember my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. They must have been really bad if he keeps referring to them. Which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be sleeping on a bed of roses. Persecuted. When the Thessalonian Christians were going through the ringer, Paul reminded them that he had warned them this would be the case. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions that you're going through. For you yourselves know, we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, just as you know. Why is he telling these people in Lystra and Iconium that they're going to have to be going through many tribulations? Because he didn't want to give them an unrealistic optimism. You could ask my wife, I'm basically an optimist. I do look at the bright side all the time. And yet I know we live in a fallen world. Right? Sorrow and suffering. Sadness, discouragement, inside and out. Paul wanted to give them a realistic view. Some people say, oh, when you become a Christian, when you believe the gospel, everything's going to be so sweet and wonderful every day. No thorns, only happiness. Or he could have just left all the heavy stuff for later down the road. No, rather, he encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Like Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. We live in a world under a curse. The word there, Philipsis, is like the press. We will be stressed and pressed and pushed. We live in a world that is not heaven yet. Satan prowls around like a lion waiting to pounce on you. Right? He hates you. Satan hates you and he's come to steal and kill and destroy. Revelation 12 says Satan, the evil one, is furious and he's gone out to wage war against believers on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And how does he do that? He does that through people. That's the constant theme of the New Testament. Lest you start to doubt when persecution or trouble comes upon you that somehow God has abandoned you. No, this is a normal Christian life. The Apostle Peter wrote the same thing as we read just a little earlier in our service. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties about the tribulation and trouble and stress. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to desire or to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Right? There's nothing unique to us. In fact, it's even worse in other places. And then he says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So what must the trials and persecution and troubles that come our way be balanced with so that we don't fall under the weight of them or become so despondent and discouraged? Well, they must be balanced with the promises of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. This is nothing. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord has promised to be with his disciples, even to the end of the age. Just one last thought here. As Paul came to them in Lystra and then in Iconium, strengthening their souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Remember, he's standing there before them with the scars and bruises of being stoned with rocks. And he'll remind these same Christians later, as he writes the book of Galatians, it's to these people. He'll remind them, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Right? The persecution that came because of his association with Christ. Very quickly as we sum up here, they appointed elders, verse 23. The word that's used there is presbyteros. They appointed Presbyterians. They appointed elders. The word presbyteros in the Bible in Greek is elder. That's why we're named a Presbyterian church. They appointed elders for them in every church with fasting and prayer. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It refers to the maturity. There's another word that's used for the elders. It's episkopos or overseer, which goes to the function of the office. It says they appointed elders. The term Paul or that Luke uses here is handpicked, like a show of hands. That's what happened in Acts 6 when they called the first deacons. There was the outward call of God's people for those whom they believed God was raising up to serve over them. There wasn't just one. They appointed elders. That's been the case since the book of Exodus, a rule by a multiplicity of elders. Paul would later give the qualifications for those elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And in whose hands did they commit or entrust these elders? They entrusted these elders to the Lord in whom they had believed. So that they leave them with leadership. And then they returned home, verses 24 to 28, back to where they came from, back to Antioch. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. They spoke the word in Perga. From there they went to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God. And they gathered everybody together and told them what God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It's beautiful. This open door is really instructive, I think, God opened a door of faith. Paul uses that illustration elsewhere in his letters. 1 Corinthians 16, a great door for effective work has been opened for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Lord opened a door for me. Colossians 4, pray that God may open a door for our message. How does God open doors? Does he only open them for preachers or missionaries? How does the Lord open a door for you? Have you ever had an open door right before you where someone says, Tell me what I should do. Pray for me. What an open door, right? I suggest they happen all the time. You should not be looking for them, right? We need to be ready. When someone says that they're struggling with something, say, can I pray for you? How could I pray for you right now? Doesn't have to be long. Lord, have mercy on them and give them the strength they need. Ask people if you can pray. There's a wide open door. They could say no. Well, then I'll pray for you when I go home. Invite people to come to worship the living God. You know what you need? You need to hear God's promises. Come and sing them with us at our church. You need to hear from God's word. That's why you're struggling. You're trying to do this on your own. Point people to the reason for the hope that you have when they ask you, why are you so happy in the midst of this? Not too long ago, there's a college student I know here in town. He asked me if he could interview me for his religion class. He's not a Christian. As we sat down, he said, okay, I need you to tell me what you believe and why you believe it. I said, wow. It was awesome. I said, take notes now. What open doors do you have right now before you? I encourage you to pray for that. Start of your day, Lord, open doors for me today. Use me. Shouldn't we be rattling doorknobs too to see if they open up? Shouldn't we be praying, Lord, give me an open door today to bless someone, to encourage someone, to pray for someone? To just say a word? Just on a side note, people ask, I've come to the point where when I'm out in public and people say, how are you today? I often respond, happy. You know, that jars people. Because usually we Americans say, oh, we're fine. Yeah, fine. I'm okay. I'm happy. Happy? Why are you happy? Oh, because God is so good. We should be praying for God to open a door to point people to the grace of God in your life. And that can be powerfully done when we're in the midst of dangers, toils, and snares like we'll sing in just a moment. Your testimony, as you go through trials and tribulations and suffering, your testimony will create an open door and point people to the power of God. John Newton's biographer, John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace. He said, Newton's life was rife with the dangers, toils, and snares at which his text in the hymn hints through many dangers, toils, and snares. Repeatedly brought him face to face with the notion that he had been miraculously spared. On one occasion, he was thrown from a horse, narrowly missing impalement on a roll of sharp stakes. Another time, he arrived too late to board a little rowboat, a tender, that was carrying his companions to tour a warship as he watched from shore the vessel overturn, drowning all its passengers. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Years later, on a hunting expedition in Africa, on a moonless night, he and his companions got lost, his biographer says, in a swamp. Just when they'd resigned themselves to death, the moon appeared, and they were able to return to safety. Such near-death experiences were commonplace in Newton's life and in ours. Not to mention the storm on the slave ship that he was serving on when he cried out for the first time, Lord, have mercy on me, because he thought he was going to die. That's where it all begins. Lord, have mercy on me. Paul and Barnabas sailed back to Antioch to their sending church 18 months, 2 years or so later from when they started, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work they fulfilled. And they declared all that God had done with them. It began with grace. It ended with grace. Just like our lives. Right? It's all of grace. All a work of the Lord. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Praise be to God, our great Savior. May he continue to build his church here as we praise God that his grace has brought us safe thus far through many dangerous toils and snares. And by grace, he'll lead us home. It's the only way. It's the only way. I call you today, cry out to the God of grace. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let us pray.